prayer for the training of pastors and missionaries. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden on you, but hold fast to what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The city is Thyatira. This church is found here in one of these seven cities that we find the seven churches of which Revelation is written to in chapter 1 and verse number 11. It identifies these churches in Asia. This church, one author writes, quote, "This is the longest and most difficult of the seven letters, and it's addressed to the least known, the least important, and the least remarkable of all the cities." I think that's the one way to understand Thyatira. It's a city that we know very little about. Little archaeological evidence is retained from this particular city. During the first century, this city had somewhat of a prominence. It was located about 30 or 40 miles southeast of the great and most powerful city of Asia there, Pergamos, which we saw last week. And just down in the plain down here is this sort of a colony for the Roman soldiers. And this colony of the Roman soldiers actually was a location so that if enemies would come, the enemy would not make it up to Pergamos, but would be meeting this particular location here, this sort of colony down here. And so it was constantly in the throes of battle, being taken over. It was on a location that no one wanted to live, really. It was a location where there were few Jews. It was a location where there was little emperor worship. It was just basically there for survival. Interestingly, by the first century, it was known for its guilds, or we would call them today unions. Unions because they were sellers of wool and dyed products. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 16, when Paul makes his way into Macedonia and there in Philippi, the first convert that comes to the Lord in Macedonia is not a Philippian. The first convert is a lady who had made it from Thyatira over to Philippi, was meeting and heard the gospel. Her name is Lydia, Acts chapter 16. She comes to Christ. It says she was from Thyatira. She is a seller of purple. She was making her way somewhere in business and came across the gospel, and the Lord saved her. So that the very first person to be saved in all of Macedonia was this lady from Thyatira. History records that this church there in Thyatira actually just imploded by the end of the second century. This is written at the end of the first century. So within 100 years, this church imploded, and there was really no more church moving into the third and the fourth centuries and throughout the rest until we are here today. No churches there remaining. The church was actually taken over by the Montanists. How many have ever heard the name Montanists? Let me see your hands. Some of you have? Okay, great. The Montanists were Montus was the one who actually found this. I don't think he was out to start anything, but he believed that God was no longer just speaking through his word, but was speaking through him as a prophet. And so he began the ministry of prophecy in the churches. And so he began to persuade many people. I actually had two ladies that traveled with him, which kind of scares you a little bit just reading about that in history. But this one had a faulty view of who God was. He was a modalist, that there is one God who just showed himself in three different forms at different times in history. And so as you look at the Montanists, it's interesting to me that you have this woman who's a prophetess. This church never took heed to the letter, so it fell prey to Montanism. And by the end of the second century, the church implodes, and we don't even know much about it today. In fact, it's very difficult to go through these verses here from verse 18 to 29, because we don't know a lot of the language that is there, and I'll bring it to your attention that we're just not certain, because we don't know exactly what the first century was like and what this church was like, so we have to say we don't understand. But with that background, this city, let's look and see how Christ identifies himself here in verse number 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. There are three qualities here that relate to Christ. One, this is the only place in all of the book of Revelation that Jesus is identified by the Son of God. Now, clearly, he's of the Father. It states that in chapter 1 and later on. But this title, the Son of God, is only found here in all of the book of Revelation. Why is that? Probably, and I would just say probably, because we don't know for certain, but probably because this city was given over to the worship of Apollos. Apollos, those of you that know your Greek gods, Apollos actually was the son of the father god Zeus. And so Apollos is seen on a horse with a battle axe on both sides, very sharp. And this was the picture of Apollos on the horse with a battle axe. He's the warrior god, and it was the god that was worshipped. You can see why they would worship the warrior god, because they were always in battle. They needed help, and so Apollos was their god. And it is interesting that when he speaks here in verse number 18, he says, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. I am the and only one Son of God. It's not Apollos, it is me. I notice also that he has eyes like a flame of fire, speaking of the penetrating fire of judgment. And really, the fine feet of brass is the idea of impending judgment. And you see this here with the person of Christ. He is the Son of God, not Apollos. He is the one who makes judgment calls. He has penetrating eyes. And if you look down here at the end of verse 23, it says here that I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts, and I give to each one of you according to your works. See, Jesus is the one who looks down from heaven and sees what we are doing. He examines our minds, he examines our hearts, and he gives to each one of us according to our works. Not according to our sins, that's been taken care of by the blood of Christ. Chapter 1, 2, verse 5 and 6. But this is about Christ, who is reminding the church of their accountability with their works. So hence we have this message to the church at Thyatira. Notice the commendation in verse number 19. So we've seen the city, we've seen Christ, and now thirdly, the commendation. What they are commended for. He says here in verse number 19, I know your works, okay? This is the one who has the penetrating eyes. This is the one who sees all things. This is the one who's looking down from heaven and is holding the church accountable for its works. And so this one says, Jesus Christ says, I know your works, and he identifies their works four ways. Your love, your ministry, your faith, and your patience. Your love. It's interesting, the noun agape is only found in the book of Revelation twice. Once here and once back in chapter 2 and verse number 4, where you have the church at Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus, Jesus says, I've got something against you because you've left your what? Your first love. So there is the noun found first, and now the second and last time is just the opposite. This is amazing to me about Thyatira. To Ephesus, he said, you've lost your passion. To Thyatira, he says, you've got passion. It's the most amazing thing to see this church that has an incredible cavity in its theological system, and yet they are people who really, there are people here who really do love the Lord, unlike those who are passionless there in Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse number 4. I notice also not only their love, but he identifies their service. That's the word ministry. They not only have a passion for Christ, but they are involved in ministry. When it's time for somebody to be involved in the ministry, count on the people of Thyatira. Thirdly, they are people of faith. They have not given over to the worship of Apollos. Remember, emperor worship is not really seen here to be a heavy-handed like it is in Pergamos and other places. The Jews have a small colony, so they really aren't causing a problem for the Christian church. Basically, this is a church at ease when you compare it with Smyrna and compare it with Pergamos. A church that is somewhat at ease. A church that loves, has passion, ministry. They have not denied the faith. They're holding to the faith. And they are people of patience, meaning they are persevering for the cause of Christ. And then you have an amazing statement at the end of verse 19. And as for your works, your last are greater than your first. This is speaking to us in most amazing terminology, and that is this. You're working, and I look at these four things, and you look at these four things, love, faith, ministry, and perseverance. You say, wow, what a great church. And then he makes this statement, that what you're doing now is even greater than what you were doing back when the church got started. So here is a church that is moving forward. Here are people that have an incredible grounding in truth, and people who have a passion for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They want to have ministry. They're committed to the faith. They're not denying it, going after Apollos, and they are people who are persevering in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I look at this here in verse 19, I think their works are growing quantitatively as qualitatively. When I look at their works and see this here, I would just say it's interesting to me that he speaks in verse 19 of your works. Look at the last two words of verse 23. If you have a new King James as I do, I will give to you according to your works. Second time you find that. And in verse number 26, you're going to find this amazing statement, which I hope to help you understand in verse 26, where it says, and to he who overcomes, he who conquers and keeps my works. You have your works. Your works, and he's commending them for them. However, we'll note they're not pure as they need to be. And he says, I want you to overcome by keeping my works. We usually think keeping my words, but here he speaks to the Thyatira and he says, I want you to overcome by keeping my works unto the end. Back, if you will, at verse number 20. When I look at verse 20, I notice that there is a criticism, and he takes four verses to deal with the criticism. Verse 20 down to verse 23, these four verses are given over to moving from commendation to criticism. Remember, all letters have these seven concepts that we have identified with the letter C, the criticism. Notice what it says here in verse 20. Nevertheless, I've got a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things that are sacrificed to idols. Notice he has something against them. The word Jezebel really is a code name. It's a code name for these people that who knew their Old Testament scriptures that would identify this woman as the problem in the church, identifying her with the Old Testament queen who was Ahab's wife, and her name was literally Jezebel. It's interesting that this woman is a prominent woman who called herself a prophetess. Only two times do we find the term prophetess as an office related to a woman who is to speak for God in the New Testament. Here is one of them, and really it's one that she took on her own authority. It wasn't given to her by God, but she takes it on her own authority. She calls herself a prophetess. The other one is identified in Luke chapter 2 with Anna. She was a prophetess. Now we do have four virgin daughters who prophesied in the book of Acts in chapter 21. They were four daughters, virgin daughters of Philip. They never held the office of prophet, meaning prophetess. But here we find this particular term that is sort of floating around at the end of the first century, that this woman has snatched out of the air, has identified it with herself, taken it to herself to give her an air of authority. But we know that there's a problem because it says here in the text that she is seducing my slaves. That's what it says in verse number 20. She is seducing my slaves. When you see this particular term, to seduce, this verb, planao, is a term that is found in the book of Revelation, but usually reserved for extremely ungodly and wicked people. In fact, turn, if you will, or personalities, I should say, of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 12 and look at verse number 9. And I'll give you three of them, and you can look them up on your own. But for time's sake, here's three. Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who, here it is, who seduces, and your text might say deceives, like mine does, who deceives the entire world. This term is relegated to Satan. Chapter 13, since you're here. Chapter 13, and look at verse 14. Here is the second beast or the false prophet. And look at, in verse 13, he performs great signs. He makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Verse 14, and he seduces, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. And he does it by signs which he has been granted to do in the sight of the beast. So you have Satan the seducer. You have the false prophet, the seducer, and just one other at the end of chapter 18 with the city of Babylon. It's interesting in verse 23, 18 to 23, the light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore, Babylon, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were seduced. They were deceived. Now, interesting, when you go through the book of Revelation, this term relates to Satan, it relates to the false prophet, it relates to Babylon. But here in Revelation in chapter 2, it relates to someone who is prominent in the church. It's the only time that we find Christians being seduced in the book of Revelation. And they're being seduced by someone who calls herself a prophetess. She plucks out of the air, if you will, and takes from the scriptures a very sacred term, the prophetess. And when you look at the word prophet is an important term. I've preached this from this pulpit a number of occasions. It was a term, one who spoke for God. And the church is full of prophets. And it says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, first in the church is our apostles. And then there's only a few of those. But then secondly in the church are prophets. Without the full canon of scripture and without these few men called apostles, they were not omnipresent. So what God did through his Holy Spirit is he had this whole layer of prophets throughout all of the known world who were in the church. It was the second most powerful office in the church in the first century. They were to speak for God because he didn't have the full canon. They didn't have the book of Romans that they could just put on a Xerox machine and send it all over on a fax machine or however you want to send it. As a PDF file or whatever. They didn't have all of that. In fact, in some cases, as churches didn't even know that that particular book existed in AD 95. But as you look through the first century, that second layer was indispensable to the church. So when you get to 1 Corinthians 14, how that there was an office of the prophet, and in the church, people could prophesy, but it was subject to the office of the prophet. So the office of the prophet was a powerful first century office that had second place only to the apostles. This woman snatches it out of the air, calls herself, I am a female prophet, a prophetess. I hold this office, and so you are to listen to me teach, and you are to do what I say. And she actually deceived many folks in the church. She must have been well known. She is not mentioned by name, called Jezebel. So I think everybody knew her. I think many other churches knew her. And the way I get that is in verse 23. where he says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am the one that examines the insides of every person in the church. So someone can stand up and say, I am a prophet, or in this case, I'm a prophetess. You can do that, and you can be well known among all of the churches, but I want you to know I'm going to deal with you so that all the churches know that you are false, and I have examined you. Interesting, the church at Ephesus had examined those in chapter 2 and verse 2, those who call themselves first-tier leaders, apostles, and found them to be false. Because there's only one apostle living, and that's John at the time of the writing of Revelation. And when John dies, the apostolic office stops at the end of the first century. Same with the prophets. It stops. And so that's why you find Ephesians in chapter 2 so important, that on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, 2:19 and 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the church is being built. How many foundations are there? Well, in this building, how many are there? And I'm not a builder, but I'm going to take a wild guess. One. You know. You don't say, what a beautiful foundation. I think I'm going to go ahead and let's put it on top of this building just to show how beautiful a foundation is. No, there's only one. So when the apostles and the prophets of those first century died, the foundation had been laid, and now upon this we are being built, and the Spirit is building, and the people become a sanctuary for God, and the text of Scripture becomes that which now we are to live by. It is the spoken word of God. So the church at Thyatira here at the end of the first century is going outside the bounds. And this woman is taking upon herself an office that she should not be doing. And she's even seducing them to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed. You say, how can that be? I don't know. But can I say this to all of us here? That there's not one sin in the Bible that we cannot commit this week. Now you think about that. If I turn it to the positive, every sin that is listed in the Bible, we can commit. Did David commit immorality? Absolutely. See, and you can go on and on and on throughout the Scriptures that we are in our flesh. I marvel, men and women, I marvel at my personal depravity. That you can want to do what's right, and yet at the same time, there is the battle of the flesh. And Romans 7 is so sweet to me as I move from chapter 7 in this body of death to chapter 8 as the Spirit controls me. I would just say to you that the explanation is extremely timely for us today. You say, how could it be that she could seduce slaves of God to commit sexual immorality, any things that are sacrificed to idols? Well, first of all, it's wrong because Acts 15 has already laid out that these are things that are not to be done. In that first century, it was very important as we were binding the Jew and the Gentile together, that the apostles have already spoken and the apostles' word was law, and that these are two of the four things you're not to do, because it would be an affront on the one case to the Jew, the other, it was 1 Corinthians chapter 6, sexual immorality is a sin not only against the body but against the spirit. It's damaging. Don't do it. Stay away from it. It had already been laid down, and she was saying, hey, don't worry about what the apostles said. You can go ahead and do what I say. And I think it's interesting that he says in verse number 24, this church had actually known the depths of Satan. Powerful term. Verse number 21, it says this, and I gave her time. What a gift. What a gift. I gave her time. This is God's gift to God's people to give them time to repent. Even in the midst of sexual immorality? Yeah, in the midst of that. In the midst of any sin. But it says here in verse number 21, yet she did not repent. It might be more literal to understand this. She did not desire to repent out of her fornication. That would be a more literal rendering of the text. She did not desire to do this. It's almost the same response that you find in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, after the demonization of the world, where it says in verse 20 and 21 that all of mankind that were not killed by the plagues would not repent of their works. They would not, verse 21, repent of their murders and their sorceries and their sexual immorality or their thefts. That's 9:21. In other words, this church is acting like the world. This church is acting like the heathen are going to act in the tribulation. They are acting like people around them, that it's okay to do these things, and it's not okay to do these things. I mean, Jesus was so strong on this in Matthew chapter 5. I gave her time. I think the mercy of God here has to be seen in an incredible depth here. As these people are ruining their lives, this woman is ruining many lives, this church is being ruined, and yet God still gives her time. However, verse number 22 and 23, he says, I will indeed cast her into a bed. And you have in your text a sick bed. I think that's the right understanding, because I'm going to cast her into a bed of pain, and those who commit adultery with her, called in verse 23 her children, those who listen to her teaching, those who are listening to what she says, those who are committing adultery with her, literally doing this, I am going to put her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Now notice, great tribulation. This is not the technical term that you're going to find in chapter 7 and verse 14, but what this means is this church is going to face a terrible time of affliction. And if she repents, this terrible time of affliction will not come. He says she's going to have great tribulation unless there's repentance of their works. Now you've got two different works going on. You got the works in verse 19, and those are works that look like love and ministry and faith and perseverance. And then you also have people in the church who have other works going on, and those deeds, those works, look like Jezebel. It looks like the world. It looks like everything of pagan society. And the most amazing thing here is that it's being tolerated in the church. And that's the difference between Thyatira and Pergamos that we saw last week. Pergamos had a core that was very strong and would not allow false doctrine in. They allowed false doctrine on the edges, but it was not at the core. Here we have it at the core. Leadership is leading people in a wrong direction, and a woman of prominence is not being dealt with. And then it's interesting in verse number 23, and you find this in the text, and you just marvel at the way language is used by the Holy Spirit through John. I will kill her with what? What does your text say? With death. And you think to yourself, wait a second, I will kill her with death. Now let's see, how do people normally get killed? Well, with death. Well, the idea here, you look over to chapter 6, and you're going to find the same thing again. Chapter 6 and verse number 8, under the fourth seal. You're going to find this again. In verse number 8, so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades, followed with him. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, to kill with hunger, and to kill with death. wait a second. I understand killing with a sword, and I understand killing with hunger, but killing with death? I think the idea in chapter 6 and verse 8, as well as back here in chapter 2 and verse number 22, I will kill her with death, or 23, I will kill her children with death, really is a play on the text of Scripture from the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew text, Ezekiel 33, 27. And you can just put a little mark down there, Ezekiel 33, 27, where it talks about killing with death. And killing with death is the idea that I'm going to give this individual lots of pain, lots of plague, everything that surrounds the context this one is going to face. It's a bed of pain, verse number 22. It's a bed of great tribulation, verse 22 again. I am going to kill her children, and they're going to experience incredible difficulty, pain, plague, disease, that kind of thing. And he says in verse 23, all of the churches are going to know that it is I who am examining the minds, examining the hearts, and I'm going to give to each one according to your works. There is a day of accountability. The law of retribution is clear. The law of retribution for the book of Revelation is a law of blessing for those doing right. It's a law of warning for those who are doing wrong. You see, you will not face Jesus Christ with your sin. Because 1 John says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from what? All sin. Past? Yes. Present? Yes. Future? Yes. Listen, When that verse was written, 1 John 1, how many of your sins were future? Yeah, absolutely, all of them. And this is the beauty of what it means to live a justified life. The reformers used to speak of justification in this way. We are sinners who are justified. That's a great statement. Justified sinners. You see, that is so important for us. Romans 3:23 just tells us all have what? Sin. Past tense verb. All have sinned. And then he switches to the present tense. And we continually fall short of what? The glory of God. And that verse is found in location, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, dealing with what justification is all about. He's already dealt with what it means to be condemned, but he puts this verse in to understand the incredible greatness of justification. People have used this for centuries, but to say that you could go out and do what you want to do because you are justified and your sins are under the blood. Let me tell you something. You haven't got through the book of Romans yet because you're going to find out chapter 7 and chapter 8 are powerful sledgehammers to that view. Because the Holy Spirit now lives within. The most amazing thing to me is here in verse 18 to 23, I would say in looking at these people that they're probably not Christians. Just like I would look at Lot and say he is not a believer. Until I turn to the New Testament and realize that Lot was vexing his righteous soul with all of these things. I look here and God is asking them to repent of things that are happening in their life. And they are to do the first works. They are to go back and to do his works and not their own works. He's not calling them to salvation. He is calling them to a great accountability. And if they don't get it right, they're going to face the devastating hand of great tribulation. And watch out, end of verse 23, I will give to each one according to your works. I love the way the text speaks of this. By the way, Revelation chapter 19, there's a different imagery given about your works. 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, at us, has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen are the righteous acts, the righteous works of the saints. So you think of it this way, the imagery of chapter 19 is this, that right now you are knitting together, if I can use that, you are knitting together your fabric for what you're going to wear for eternity. It's the idea that all of our robes are going to be clean. It's like when you watch a graduation ceremony and they all walk across the stage and they all have the same color and they all have the same robe, but then some of them have some gold on them and some of them may have a ribbon on them and that says, you know, cum laude or summa cum laude, or for most of us, it's o laude, we just graduated, you know. You know, I'm just saying to you that there is a way that people are going to be distinguished for all of eternity, and it relates to what you're doing now. And I think we got to get this. And this is why we are doing what we are doing in part. We want to honor the Savior, and it's supposed to come from a passion, a love, and a ministry. But the ultimate is that we don't want to be like it says in 2 John. We do not want to be people who forfeit because of our life, not living for the Lord, and for all of eternity, because for your pleasure, for now, on, men and women, use the church of Thyatira to wake you and to arouse you. At the end of verse 23, I will give to each one according to your works. Come on. And then verse 24 and 25, you have the counsel. He says this, now I say to you and to the rest of Thyatira, as many who have not known this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. I think he's speaking with irony as it just drips off his lips. You can just see the satire here. This prophetess is one who is saying, follow me because I'm a prophet for God. And in response, you are living in the depths of Satan. You can just see the irony as it drips off the lips or the pen in this case of John. And he says, as they say, I will put no other burden upon you. Verse 24. And that's difficult because, you know, what burden is he really speaking about? We don't know. But I would say probably what he is saying is that Christ is about to shake the church. And so verse number 25, hold fast to what you have. And that is the expectation we learned in Pergamos last week, that the expectation, chapter 2 and verse number 13, is that the church is holding fast. They are doing that through the power of the Spirit of God. And so I want you to hold fast. Somebody, I think it was Tony Clark, Tony, are you in here today? I don't know if you're in here tonight, but he said to me last time, he said, when I think of hold fast, I think of a commander who is giving a command as to the soldiers out in the battlefield, and he's saying, just hold the line, reinforcements are coming, and don't give up. Keep holding that line. That's a great way of looking at it. Hold fast to what you have, because I'm coming. And then in verse number 26, we have the conquer motif, where it says here, and he who overcomes, he who conquers and keeps my works. Now here we have the contrast between the works of Jezebel and the works that are really Christ-honoring and Christ-like. You keep my works. He's speaking to the people of Thyatira. And he's saying to the people of Thyatira, multitudes of you have gone after Jezebel. I want you to know that her works are the depths of Satan, verse 24. They are not my works. You hold on to my works. Things that I would do, you do. Not what a prophetess tells you to do. And you put until the end, and to him who does, I will give power over the nations. And people say, oh man, the church is going to be able to strike the nations? No, that's not what it says. In fact, verse 27, if you were to compare verse 27 with Psalm 2:9, you see a switch in the pronouns. Verse 27 says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. In Psalm 2, it's you speaking to the Messiah. You will rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. No, he's not speaking of the church striking the nation. Chapter 19 of Revelation. It says Christ is going to come back, verse 15, and he will strike the nations. That word is used. He will strike the nations with a sword from his mouth. That's not a place for the church, but the church is going to rule. And that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, when people are taking, Christians are taking one another to court for the sake of money. It's incredible. It's incredible. People are in divorce courts. People in civil courts. And so here they are. And what does he say in 1 Corinthians 6? He says, well, in the world you guys doing as Christians in courts, it's better for you to be defrauded. Why would you do this? Don't you know we are going to be the judges of this world, judges of angels? So here you have a text that he is going to rule them. They're going to be dashed, and we are going to have power over the nations to be able to judge with him. Verse 28, and I will also give him the morning star. That's a very difficult statement. I don't really know exactly. Except to say to you, I think it relates to Daniel 12:3, the righteous will shine like the stars in heaven. This is a promise of glory bestowed upon all those who are victors. They will have a prominent place in heaven. Your robes are going to be brilliant and identified as one. A woman who serves Christ as a homemaker, as I said this morning, and goes hard after Christ, is weaving a tapestry and a robe which is going to far outshine pastors who were not faithful in what they were doing. Because you're doing what God wants you to do. Whatever God has called you, you do it, and you're weaving your robes. He that has an ear, verse 23, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My time is gone, but let me just say this to you. A couple things. One, it is incredible how strong Christ comes against a church that has false doctrine. I don't care how big the church is, because this church is growing, this church is ministering, this church even has love. People say, but they love Jesus. Okay, they love Jesus. It's the church of Thyatira. That they love Jesus. And I'm not denying that. The text doesn't deny that. But what the text is saying is, I will throw you into great tribulation because of your doctrine. Your doctrine is leading you into a path that is absolutely opposite of truth and godliness. I think this letter is showing the seriousness of this. I think secondly, let me say this to you, men and women. I haven't said a word about church discipline, but I would say this to you, that church discipline, the church of Thyatira is why we have church discipline. Church discipline does two things. It actually restores the sinning brother, or it removes the sinning brother. It restores or it removes. You see, that's exactly the significance of what I see here. Discipline is all about you finishing well. Did you get that? Discipline is all about you finishing well. And when I say you, I'm pointing to myself as well. I think Christians need to be reminded of their accountability before God. And I would just say this. I can't finish without saying this. He's a God of grace. We're going to sing that in just a moment. He's a God of grace. And we sang it this morning, but I think I want us to sing it based upon these words, because over and over it says, I gave her time to repent. I give her time to repent. Read this so that all the churches know my position, and I will provide mercy for you if you will repent. I am so glad God does not give us what we deserve. How about you? Because if I got what I deserve, men and women, I would not be in this pulpit. I would not be living if I got what I deserved. So we have this song, God of Grace. Can you put that, Matt, would you come? Kristen, could you?